Well, after having studied Daniel as our background and framework, our foundation, now we come to Revelation, the final book of God's corpus of 66 books, extremely important book. For many of us as young, new Christians, when we were first saved, where's the first thing we wanted to study and just couldn't make heads or tail of it? The book of Revelation. It's an exciting book. It's a fabulous book. And yet you need some background before you get into the book of Revelation. The message is the book of Revelation. It is called an apocalypse. That's a word that simply means unveiling or revelation. And it's a revelation of Jesus Christ as to his person, his power, and his program for the rest of human history. From John's day at the close of the first century, around, as we suggest, around 95, 96 AD, throughout the rest of human history, John gives that to us. Who's John's earlier counterpart that laid out Gentile human history? Daniel, the book of Daniel. Daniel, it was given to Daniel to write and to prophesy what would happen from the taking of Jerusalem. And when did that first happen? Somebody remind me. 605 BC, right? That's a date you guys should have locked in. 605 BC, they didn't fully submit, so Nebuchadnezzar had to come back in 597 and beat him up a little more. Then he came back in 586, actually 588, and it took him 2 years to get in there. And then he totally sacked them and took them out. Well, from that date on, you remember, how many Gentile world rulers would there be that ruled over the whole world? How many in Daniel's vision in chapter 2 and chapter 7? Four of them. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And what do we see? What does Revelation give us? And it was written in a time when, what was the ruler that was in power when John wrote? Rome was in power. And Rome isn't, they didn't continue in power, of course. They kind of just fell apart, but they didn't cease to exist. In the end days, we'll have, Daniel told us, 10 toes on that final Gentile world ruler that are coming right out of the old Roman Empire, a reformation of the old Roman Empire in a league of 10 nations. And today we refer to that as the European Commonwealth. The 10 nations that comprise the old Roman Empire, they're in there. And there's many more than that today, of course, but in the end, there will be 10. And so Revelation really gives us a view of history, of that final period, that final, what do we call that final 7-year period that Revelation, primarily chapters 6 through 18 or 19, really envision? What's that final 7 years called? The tribulation period, and the last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. Jesus said there's never been a day like it, nor will there ever be again. Daniel said the same thing, didn't he? There's going to be the great abomination of desolation will be set up in the temple. Is there a temple over there today? Is everything ready to build a temple over there today? Yeah, it has been for years. They're just waiting. So this book envisions all of that. John writes in obedience to Christ's command to comfort and encourage believers in the midst of suffering and persecution at the hands of evil Gentile rulers by assuring them that Jesus Christ will ultimately and finally cause them to triumph. What was the message of the prophets to Israel? That in the end, that they were accused of sin, judgment's coming, but in the end, you will triumph. There will be a righteous remnant. How many Jews will that remnant comprise when Jesus actually comes back at the end of the 7 years? Anybody remember? Zechariah 13, 8 and 9? One third. Only one third will make it. Two thirds will be killed. Only one third will make it through. And so killed and then cast out, apparently. It seems like the final remnant, according to Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, only one third of the nation will not, and the people will not be cut off, and they will comprise those that go into the millennial community with multitudes of Gentiles, of course. And so he assures them that Jesus Christ will ultimately and finally cause them to triumph, and he challenges the churches in chapters 2 and 3, doesn't he? He portrays their 7 churches, the 7 churches of Asia Minor. and he challenges them to practice godly living in view of the certain return of Christ and the final judgment of all forms of evil, human and spiritual. The challenge to the churches in John's day, do those challenges fit for the church today? They do, don't they? We are challenged to live godly lives in an evil generation. Is our generation evil? And it's getting progressively more so day by day, isn't it? Well, authorship, according to the book itself, the author of this final book of the Bible called himself John four times. John chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. There's John. Verse 4, John to the seven churches. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And then over in chapter 22, verse 8, I, John, have written these words to you. And so John identifies himself as the author. And although the author refers to himself simply only as John, it's been traditionally held by early church fathers and throughout much of church history that John is the author of this book. And John also is referred to as a prophet over in chapter 22, verse 9. With your brother the prophet. So he's put in league with the prophets, those who proclaim the word of God. And he certainly does in this little book of Revelation. He does in the Gospel of John and the three little epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He is a prophet. He is an apostle, one appointed by Christ. The date of writing, as for the date of composition, there are two primary views concerning the time this book was written. Early in the 7th decade of the 1st century during the reign of Nero Caesar, around 68 or 70, and that's a view that's not as popular today. It was held widely 100 years ago. But the more popular date is 95 to 96 during the reign of Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96. Those that propose an earlier date for the apocalypse of 68 to 70 during the reign of Emperor Nero overlook the fact that the persecution under Nero was more or less confined to Rome and its environs. And the persecution that came forth under Domitian in 90 to 95 reached out to the entire Roman Empire. Domitian, from history, was another one of those possible antichrists in waiting, just filled with evil and wickedness. And he instigated an empire-wide ban on Christianity because Rome was getting into emperor worship. They had always practiced emperor worship, but under some of these later Caesars, they elevated themselves as God, and because of that, Christianity was a threat to emperor worship, and therefore Domitian said anyone that professes Christ is to either recant or be killed. The later date is based mainly on accounts of early church fathers that placed the Apostle John as an exile on the island of Patmos during the reign of Domitian. The island of Patmos is a small island in the Aegean, and it's on your maps, in your biblical maps at the back of your Bible. Patmos was a penal colony where prisoners, the worst of the prisoners, were sent. Nothing there, just a rock in the Aegean Sea. And John was exiled there. And John tells us there that he was on the island in verse 9 of chapter 1. I, John, your brother, fellow partaker in tribulation and the kingdom to come. I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, because he wouldn't recant. Church history tells us that how many of the apostles died a martyr's death? Let me ask it that way. Judas, of course, out of the original 12, Judas was reprobate, and so they added Matthias in Acts chapter 1. But 11 of that 12, the second group of 12, 11 of them died a horrible martyr's death. John's the only one that didn't. And the only reason he didn't is because he didn't die when he was boiled alive in oil. Hot boiling, he was thrown into a cauldron of, of boiling oil and lived through it miraculously. And we don't have a lot of facts about it, just church tradition talks about that. And because he lived through it and didn't die, then Domitian ordered him to the penal colony. Why? Because he was the elder over the church of Ephesus. And he impacted all of Europe. He was an old man and was the head of the church. And so they tried to kill him. He didn't die, so put him on the penal colony. And there God visited him. And where he got writing materials and so forth, I don't know. But he recorded this revelation while he was on the island of Patmos in the penal colony. After the death of Domitian, who died in 96, John was allowed to return to Ephesus. And again, church tradition tells us that as an old man back at the church of Ephesus, having been burned alive in oil, I mean, he's an old, really old guy now, much older than you, Howard. And you know how tough it is to get out of bed sometimes. Well, John couldn't get out of bed anymore, church tradition tells us. And they would strap him to a pallet, and they'd carry him in for the church services, and they'd lean him up, just lean his pallet up against the wall. And he'd, half the time he'd be sleeping, but every once in a while he'd wake up and say, "Bless you, my brothers and sisters. Bless you in the name of Jesus." And he'd go back to sleep. Active until God took him home. This guy was like one of those old Timex watch commercials where they smash it. Just like a Timex, you know, it takes a licking but keeps on ticking. That was John. How about you? Are you living for Jesus Christ no matter what comes? Some of our young people go away to college and, man, we lose them the first day. I mean, they get there for signing up for their classes and they look at all these little girls with their little mini shorts on and them kids are gone. Raised in good Christian homes. It's like going to a carnal candy shop. So we need to do a better job on our young people and try to encourage them to see that, yeah, you can go that way, but there's going to be horrible consequences that will come with it. How much better to go off to college like Daniel, right? Where he had determined in his heart, made up his mind, that he would not defile his God. Okay, enough of that. While it's not possible to be dogmatic because of a lack of conclusive evidence, it seems best in light of the available evidence to place the writing during the reign of Domitian in 81 to 96, and more precisely towards the end of his reign, somewhere around 95 or 96 is the most highly held date. This is by far the most widely held view among evangelical scholars. Several reasons are presented in support of this view. The churches of Asia Minor evidence a mature development which could have hardly existed early in 65 during Nero's time. As we read in chapters 2 and 3 in the next weeks to come, as we study the message, Christ's message to each of these different churches, seems like there's real church development. It would have taken some time for Paul, of course, was the one that evangelized this area, planted churches, and it would have taken time for them to have been established. Number two, Revelation was written in a period when Christians were suffering persecution and threats from Rome. And Nero's, again, his persecution was primarily in Rome. He blamed the Christians for burning Rome down, which he himself did. But he needed a fall guy, so he blamed the Christians and persecuted them primarily around Rome and in Rome. Number three, the imperial persecution carried out by Domitian was much more universal than that of Nero, which tended to be more or less centralized in Rome. Historical setting, the place of origin. The place of writing is specified by John to have been on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. Again, verse 9 of chapter 1. Statements by Clement of Alexandria, Eusebius, and Irenaeus affirm that the book was written by John while on the island of Patmos in 95 or 96. So early, the earliest of the church fathers, they say that he wrote it on the island of Patmos around 95 or 96. Do you think they're smart saying that in light of chapter 1, verse 9? What do you think? Nowadays, it doesn't matter what this says. If I say it was in 65, it was in 65 because I'm a scholar. I've got two or three PhDs. These guys are nuts that go against the Word of God, in my opinion. But it sells books, and they can get federal grants for going against God and His Word. They get money to research and study and Seems to be the thing to do. But we'll say that it was written on the island of Patmos around 95 or 96 by John. Place of destination. Tradition claims that John came to Ephesus in his later years, settling there in around AD 70. And while there, he appears to have taken charge as the overseer of seven Asian churches. As stated above, John was apparently exiled to the island of Patmos during the reign of Emperor Domitian, who died in 96. And during his exile on the island of Patmos, John was commissioned by the resurrected Lord to write in a book all that he was about to see, and then to send it unto the seven churches of Asia, to the church at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And by the way, when we study these churches, you're going to see that they represent a period in past church history, all of church history. Today, which church are we living in today?
Laodicea.
We're in Philadelphia today. The Church of Brotherly Love, the Church of Christ Love, the Church of Laodicea, as I will try to make a case, is the Church of the Tribulation, where they're still meeting, but there is no reality there. The Spirit is not there. Christ is not there. So we'll talk about that. But each of these, you can plot it out where in history you can see the characteristics of these different churches in different periods of church history. I think that's interesting. And although Christ directed John to record and send his message to the seven churches of Asia, the book is also intended for believers and churches of all ages, including our own. There's much that you and I can learn from this book. The purpose of Revelation, the occasion which prompted the book was a direct command from the Lord Jesus for John to record and send his message to the seven churches of Asia. He gives us that purpose at the beginning of the book in verses 10 to 13. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What day would that have been?
Sunday.
On Sunday. There's some today that their farthest thing from being in the Spirit, they're in the golf course, or they're out on the lake racing around on Sunday. They say, that's my only day of really relaxing and being able to take it easy. Well, we're commanded to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So Sunday's day of rest, John was in the Spirit on that day. And Jesus tells him to, behind me, verse 10, a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. John! You know, what's that sound like? As you read through here and you come across these symbols or how John's trying to explain his experience, what would that have been like? Jesus speaking to him with the voice of a loud trumpet. Man, that's a bummer. I think one of the only other references to something like that is back at Sinai, wasn't it? Where God the Father in all of His glory, the whole mountain was just ablaze with lightnings and thunders, and God spoke to the people with a voice like a loud trumpet. What did the people say?
You talk to him. We don't want to hear
him. Go up there, Moses. Go up there. Tell him to stop. We'll do whatever he says. We can't take it anymore. They were just... their insides, their emotions were just melting from the appearance of God. That's called an epiphany, where God breaks into our world and gets our attention in all of His glory, as He did at Sinai. Well, here, that's the way John seems to perceive this. He's speaking to him with a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet. And John was able to discern what he was saying. Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Write it in a book, the things which you see. So he's going to be given some fabulous visions, isn't he? This whole apocalypse is an unveiling. It's a vision in high definition, if you will. We've got high definition today, and if you think there's no difference with high definition, I'll tell you what, turn on an old grainy regular TV next to a high definition, it's unbelievable the difference. So one of these days I'm going to be able to afford one. The price just keeps coming down on those things, doesn't it? Started at around $8,000 and they're down to $1,000 for a big one now at Sam's. Get tempted every time I walk through there. Got to go through with blinders on. And that's my wife smacking me upside the head saying, you can't afford one of those. Keep moving. Yeah, but football and high definition. Yeah, well, you'll get high definition when you get to heaven. Let's keep moving. So John is directed to write to the seven churches by way of a vision that he's going to receive, and concerning conditions that existed in the seven churches of Asia. That's chapters 2 and 3. The Lord Jesus addresses each of the seven churches and gives them a word of exhortation. And then he's going to see what would take place concerning the future, chapters 4 to 22. Grimacki points out that the primary goal of the book is to reveal the later stages of God's eternal plan of redemption through his Son, Jesus Christ, the release of the wrath of God against a Christ-rejecting world, the establishment of his messianic kingdom of righteousness and peace. In all of this, Christ is central, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, he tells us in Revelation 19:10. I thought that was a great statement by Grimacki. And while I'm at it, Grimacki's a great book. Here's David Jeremiah, a study guide that is just fabulous. And this David Jeremiah, his stuff's too expensive. I need to talk to him one of these days. He's a Dallas guy, but he's making money off his stuff. He needs to give it away, Walford would tell him. But he doesn't do that anyway. He's got a great little study guide that goes along and breaks this book up, and it follows his tape series on Revelation, which is way too expensive. I don't own it. I'd like to, because it's fabulous. So his stuff is great. Dr. Gary Cohen, this is a Dallas graduate of not too many years ago. This is a fairly new book. Fabulous. I really, really like this book. And then the old trusted Dr. Ryrie, Charles Ryrie's little book on Revelation. There's a little hole on the wall if you guys are interested in any of these type of books. I find this stuff, it's out of print, has been for years, but you can always find it at ABC Books up on North Glenstone, right off of I-44. If you get off 44 at Glenstone and head back towards the mall, about two blocks down on your right-hand side, there's a little tiny place that's stuffed full of books, the good books, what I call good books of these old-time authors. They always have them there, and it's called ABC Books. So if you're interested in this kind of stuff, do you know about ABC Books?
Way up there.
If you go off, if you're on I-44 and get off and head back towards the mall, it's a couple blocks down, so it's up on the very north end of Glenstone. But I've found a lot of the books over the years that have been recommended by my different professors. Well, this one's out of print, but if you could ever find this, and I've been able to find them all at ABC Books.
It's on the west side of the street, you say?
Yes. Yeah, on the west side. Big yellow sign, ABC Books. Can't miss it. But a great place for the classics, if you will. And another great place is online. You can find just about anything anymore.
ABE Books.
ABE?
Advanced Book Exchange. It's an
Intergalactica
book exchange. Many hundreds of bookstores are linked to ABE Books.
So good stuff. You can get your hands on it, just by way of mention. And then, of course, John Walvoord has his book on Revelation. It's a little bit more scholarly for those of you that like that. Dr. John Walvoord, former president of Dallas Seminary, and Mr. Prophecy himself. He's written a fabulous commentary on Revelation. Which other one did he write that we just finished up that I used quite a bit? On Daniel. So he wrote those. So that's the goal of the book. Interpretive approaches. And I know you've all just been waiting, biting to get at this here. There's four main schools, and there's a lot of offshoots of that. There's probably 20 or 30 different schools that take little pieces of this. But there's four main schools of interpretation. And our good friends, the preterists, come in first. They look at all of this as taking place in past history. Preterist is from a Latin word which means from the past. It's the past. This is all written about past history. It all took place very early. Proponents of this position feel that virtually all of the material in Revelation speaks of events that transpired in the early church, and mainly in the first century. It depicts the conflicts between the early church and the Roman Empire. The book contains no supernatural prediction of future events. Right there, I get to about that point, and I just throw them and their school completely out. Don't want to hear any more you have to say. If you don't take this to be a supernatural book, the whole book's a supernatural book. And if they don't take Revelation as supernatural prophetic revelation, what do they do with the prophets and the rest of the book? I don't know. They kind of stumble over that too. So they say it contains no supernatural prediction of future events. If this approach is correct, the book of Revelation tells us nothing about the future. It has no real message for us today. Yet a natural reading of the book seems to demand a prophetic character. As you read some of the verses I gave you there, chapters 4 through 19 deal with a relatively short period of time as you study them, what we call the 7-year tribulation period, which culminates with the second coming of Jesus Christ in chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. The plain reading of Scripture does not at all fit with the preterist view. The historicist school, or continual history school, this interpretation contends that Revelation gives a prophetic narrative of continuous history from apostolic times up until the second coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. And again, the messages to the seven churches, there is some truth to that, because they were historical. The message of Jesus was to them in John's day. And yet, as you can take the different characteristics of the seven churches, and you can lay them out with different periods of church history. And again, I say we're in the Church of Philadelphia as you study that, and the last church, the Church of Laodicea, is clearly the tribulation church, where the true Christian church has been removed, and you have a church that is still professing godliness, but the power is completely gone, the Holy Spirit's gone, and God's people have truly checked out. And we'll talk about that as we get into the study of the churches. Those holding this view see in the symbols in the book the rise of the papacy, the corruption of the church, and the various wars throughout church history. And again, is there some truth to that? Yes, there is, because it is history. This was the prevalent view among the early church reformers and the interpretation promoted by classic commentators of a past generation. While the preterists contend that all the events of Revelation have already happened, the historist says that most of Revelation is now history. Usually it's been fulfilled up through chapter 18, but some of it yet remains to be fulfilled in the future. One weakness of this position is that a person would have to be an expert in Western history to be able to interpret and follow the book. I find it hard to believe that God would write a book that only the religiously trained in history could fathom. This book was written for you and I to understand. Write these words down in a book, John, and what's the promise that God gives us? Blessed are those who not only hear them, but what? Heed them. Those of us who hear the word, welcome the word, embrace it, and obey it, those are the ones that are promised a blessing. And is that anything new? No. God's always promised that to us. The third school is called the idealist school, or spiritual history. This school of interpreters is committed to an allegorical approach to spiritualizing the symbols. Revelation is approached as a pictorial presentation of the triumph of divine truth over evil. It is primarily depicting the struggle that's gone on and goes on between the forces of good, the forces of God, versus the forces of evil, the forces of Satan. So they spiritualize the book. The book does not intend to depict actual events as such. Rather, the visions are expressions of the principles and forces active in all ages. All of this is designed to tell us that truth will triumph ultimately in the end, even though evil and righteousness are in constant combat or conflict. This book has only spiritual value. Now, it is to be freely admitted that there are spiritual values in this book. However, this viewpoint simply does not take the symbols of the book seriously. It avoids the persons and events in the book and simply looks at the results. The truth will triumph. God's going to win in the end.
What's this old boy's name that's supposedly the Bible answer man today on the radio? What's his name?
Hank Hanegraaff.
Hank Hanegraaff. This is his view.
This is his view. The idealist.
It's an all millennial.
Uh-huh. All millennial. Yeah. All millennial. Allegorical. These aren't actual events. And what would cause them to say that? Why would they say that? That these aren't actual events?
Yes, they can't understand it, probably.
They're,
I don't know for sure,
just too severe. Yeah. The world, in a very short period of time, these these three series of seven judgments are going to be released, boom, and then the next one, boom, and the next one, boom. I think the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the final 3.5 years of the seven, these catastrophic earth destroying judgments are going to be released. They just can't accept that. They love old Mother Earth. That's impossible. That could never happen. But one commentator, I think it's Cohen, Gary Cohen, or one of them I was reading yesterday. Think of Mount St. Helen. What happened there? Think of the floods the last 2 months through the Midwest. What's happened here? What's happened to Greece right now? That one island in Greece, there's not going to be anything left. 150 villages just gutted, gone. Everything gone as those flames are just scorching through there. A little picture of what's to come. So they can't accept that. They can't accept this book. This book's pretty easy to understand. Some of the symbols are a little difficult, but I think it's pretty easy to understand. But I would be holding to a lot of these guys would call me a simpleton, holding to the simpleton interpretation.
Well, we're willing to call you that as well.
I know. Larry just marvels every time he listens here. How'd this guy ever get through Dallas? Goodness gracious.
How low can they go?
We actually had a visiting professor that came one semester, and that's what he said to the head of our department. How low can you go? And who ended up in his class for that one semester? Me and several other guys just like me who God had called to serve him. Did I belong at Dallas Seminary? Absolutely not. And I told God that. Didn't want to go. Don't want to go. I don't belong there. I don't have the brains for that. God said, you go. You leave that to me. Where you are weak, I will be strong. And I said, you're going to have to really be strong. Okay, so this view avoids the persons and events in the book, the end of view number 3, and simply looks at the results. Truth will triumph. It's like reading the conclusion and not paying any attention to the events that bring about the conclusion. Certainly, truth will triumph. But this book presents a very short and yet detailed process by which truth will ultimately triumph. It's the final 7 years of human history as you and I know it. What was Daniel given to write about primarily? This is what's concerning your people, the Jews, Daniel. But what's the first 7 chapters of Daniel all about? What did he write about? The Gentile world rulers, right? The Gentile world rulers that would rule. Well, here John's writing about the end of the Gentile world rulers. After we're going to see chapters 2 and 3, there's mention of the churches of Asia Minor. And then chapter 4, verse 1 opens, John saw a door open in heaven. And then there's no more mention of the true church because we believe we've been raptured. As those events then from chapter 4 on take place, we see Jesus in heaven in all of his glory. And I believe all of us around the throne, representative of the elders there, will be with him in glory, having been glorified. And then he will bring forth the judgments. And again, that 7-year tribulation period where he's dealing with the Gentile world rulers of the earth who have rejected him and who have declared themselves to be God. We don't need him. What do we need him for? He just gets in our way. And he's going to bring them to task. He will judge them. So that brings us to the futurist school. And this is prophetic history. The futurist contends that the greater part of the book of Revelation, chapters 4 to 22, is yet to be fulfilled in the future at the end of the age. Only chapters 1 through 3 have already been fulfilled. The phrase, the things that shall be hereafter, in 1:19 and 4:1, are understood as referring to the distant future or the end of the age. And again, what we ended the study of Daniel, what did we say? Daniel was still scratching his head. When are these things going to happen? What does all this mean? And what was he told? Send up this, seal it up until the end of the age. Question, are we in the end of the age? Is Jesus coming at any time? Yes. Have they been anticipating that for the last 2,000 years? Yes. But because Revelation and Daniel, these books have been opened up so that we can understand what we can understand of them, I would say we're at the end of the age. And this book concerns that, the distant future or the end of the age. The major advantage of this position is that it harmonizes beautifully well with the other prophetic portions of the Bible. Again, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9. How about Matthew 24 through 25, what we call the Olivet Discourse? Jesus' disciples ask him, Lord, look at, they were leaving the Temple Mount, they were crossing the Kidron Valley and starting up on the Mount of Olives. And you have to be in Israel to see this. It's all relatively short. It'd be like going from here to City Hall, where you go out of the gate of the temple, you go down and you go down through the Kidron Valley, and you start up the other side, City Hall, and you're up on the Mount of Olives, and then the sun comes up from the east, comes up over the top of the Mount of Olives, and just as it breaks, the sun's rays hit the temple, and it would just reflect like a jewel, just lit up, the temple did. And so Jesus' disciples said, Lord, look at this beautiful place. And what did Jesus say? I tell you the truth, fellas, the day's coming very shortly where there won't be one stone left upon another. You say, what? And they took that, they understood the prophets, they knew there would be a future day coming when God would break in and judge a world that had rejected him. And so they asked him, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Because they're one event in the Jews' minds. When's this place going to be torn down, and what's the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So basically it's a twofold question. And then he proceeds to tell them that the temple is going to be torn down pretty soon. Not one stone will be left upon another. That happened in AD 70. But as for the coming of my coming, then he goes into Matthew 24, called the Olivet Discourse, where they go up on the mountain, sit down, and he begins to explain. And many of the things he explains in Matthew 24 in those opening verses go right along with the book of Revelation. There'll be wars and rumors of wars. And he lays it out. There'll be a great famine. Persecution's going to come like the world has never seen. And we learn from Daniel that's going to be under Antichrist, isn't it? Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. This final world ruler will come forth out of a league of 10 nations, and he will claim to be God, and he will make a peace covenant with the Jews for how long? 7 years. And in the middle of the year, 7 years, he'll break it, and all hell will break loose on this earth. That's what John is writing about. This interpretation of the book requires no special extra biblical training. Any diligent believer with a Bible in his hand can interpret the book. It helps if it's a study Bible, I might just say. And others would disagree with that and say, no, you just get your Bible in the Spirit of God and you can understand it. No, I tried that for years. I just didn't get very far. I could understand some. I could understand, man, this is some bad stuff coming as a young believer. I understood that. When's it coming was my question. And I'm not going to be here, am I? I ran around and I came across different guys. Some say, yeah, you're going to be here. Why wouldn't you be? Oh, I don't like him. Find somebody else that tells me I'm not going to be here. And most of those I've hung out with say, no, we're not going to be here. Finally, this view permits a literal hermeneutic. What's a literal hermeneutic? Plain sense makes good sense. Seek you no other sense. So when it's talking about an angel flying around in the heavenlies above the earth saying, don't take the mark of the beast, turn to God and the glory of the Lamb, what's that mean to you? What's going to be happening during this period of time? There's going to be angels flying around saying, don't take the mark of the beast, turn to God and to the Lamb, Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Isn't that what it means? But they can't accept that because supernatural things like that don't happen. Question, when I got born again, when you got born again, was that not a supernatural event? Is that not the most fabulous event that will ever happen to you? And some of you better say, yeah, apart from meeting my wife and getting married or having my children, right? Beautiful little children. It's a dynamic supernatural event. Literal hermeneutic allows a person to interpret the language of the book in its normal, natural sense, sometimes called a literal interpretation. This book certainly is full of symbols, and we're going to deal with the symbols as we go through. And I've got an artist, and you see some of his work on Daniel. I just got my hands on his finished two-disc set of Revelation. Took him 2 years to do Revelation, and we've got it here. And I'll be bringing that forward. I didn't bring it today because I didn't want to distract you. Wanted you to be very scholarly today for this introduction and overview. But I'll start bringing the pictures next week, and just fabulous stuff. And you young people, go online to theosun.com And you'll bring up his pages on the different books he's done with thumbnails, and just look at the work he's done, this man has done. This year he's committed himself to redoing Daniel because that's the first book that he ever did.
What's the name of the website?
Theosun.com.
S-U-N-S-O-N.
S-O-N, I think. Yeah, Theo, all one word, Theo, S-O-N. And I'm trying to think of his name, has just slipped me. Ted Larson. If you Google Ted Larson, it'll take you right to his website. But I think theosun.com, or Glenn will have it here for us in just a minute. We can get that for you. That's the artist that this guy bailed me out more than once. Dr. Bramer's the one that first found him. Steve Bramer found this guy online, and he started using his stuff and kind of developed a relationship with this man. And he's working on some stuff in the book. Wouldn't you like to see the book of Ezekiel brought to life and to color, with God on his throne being borne by the angels and those wheels spinning, and see that stuff? Well, he's done some of that, and I'm the first guy that got some. It hasn't been published yet. He hasn't released it. But I was teaching the book of Ezekiel, and I emailed him, and I said, "Hey, Ted, are you doing anything in Ezekiel?" And he wrote back. He said, "Yeah, I am." He said, "Here's a few things that ought to help you." And I opened those. I just went, "Wow. Oh, this is so great." So we'll have a lot of that as we study through Revelation, try to bring some of these symbols to life for us and take this normal, natural language and put it to artistic, taking artistic license with it, if you will. And as many have suggested, the more literal an interpretation that one adopts, the more strongly he will be construed a futurist. That was a great... And that's number 6 is missing on here. I forget who said that. I'll have to go back and find that. It's one of the old guys said that. Literary structure. The structure of the book is derived from chapter 1, verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19, John is commanded, the Lord commands him, "Write therefore the things which you have seen," the things which he had seen were happening right then. "The things which are," that's the seven letters to the churches, "and then the things which shall take place after these things," and that's chapters 4 through 22. Futuristic, the things that shall take place, and when would they take place? From John's point, at the end of the age. At the end of the age. The last part there you can look at for yourself. I've given you this little chart that I made up to help me understand this thing. The things you have seen, the things that are, and the things that shall be hereafter. Chapter 1 is the past. It is his face-to-face meeting and the seeing Jesus in all of his glory in chapter 1. Chapters 2 to 3 are the things that are, and that was the present, the seven churches of Asia Minor that John's going to write to. And then chapters 4 to 22 is what we call prophetic future, the consummation of all things at the end of the age. Some unique characteristics. Revelation contains more references to the Old Testament than any other new book in the New Testament corpus. But as remarkable as it may seem, Revelation does not have a single direct quote. Rather, there are hundreds of places where John alludes in one way or another to the Old Testament scriptures. Sweet, in his commentary on Revelation, states that out of the 404 verses that make up the Apocalypse, 278 contain references to the Jewish scriptures. Estimates of allusions in Revelation to the Old Testament range from 200 to 78 to well over 400. That's just a... Where do these guys... This is another sick man, Sweet, where he knows the Old Testament scriptures so well, they can sit down with this New Testament and they can go through it and find the allusions to the Old Testament scriptures and chart it all out. That's a life study, a life's work that these men do. And it makes for great statistics, doesn't it? It just boggles my mind when you think about this. And so that presupposes and demands that John knew the Old Testament, didn't he? Do you think John knew the Old Testament? How about Paul? You think Paul knew the Old Testament? Right now we're studying on Sunday mornings the book of James. You think James knew the Old Testament? Oh, you bet he did. And did he have crib notes of his brother Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? You find more of Jesus' teaching in James than any other book in the New Testament. Did they know the Word? They knew the Word. Did they live it? Oh yeah, they lived it. Today our problem is we know it, but we're not living it. And shame on us